That we're talking about the church in Philadelphia. And we started last week to talk about the first few verses of the letter to this particular church and focusing in particular on the open door. And so we're going to kind of follow up with that this week. And if you remember, the church in Philadelphia was founded by Attalus II, who reigned from about 159 to 138 BC. He was the ruler of the Attalid kingdom of Pergamum, and he named the city after his brother Eumenes, and so it became Philadelphia. Its namesake is the city of brotherly love. And so this was an expression of his love for his brother Eumenes, and that handle has stuck over the years. There have been changes, actually. There have been an attempt, at least on two different occasions, by other leaders to change the name of the city, and it didn't take. And so the name Philadelphia stuck and has endured ever since and has been borrowed, including our own Philadelphia in the States, and it still means the same thing. It's known as the City of Brotherly Love. The city was established as a missionary center, not for the dissemination of the gospel, but really the dissemination of Greek culture. So the goal was to establish a stronghold where the Greek language and the Greek culture could gain hold in that particular region. And they did that very, very well. It was located on the edge of a volcanic plain. And so that meant two things. It meant, first of all, that the ground was very conducive to growing grapes and other things. And so it was known for some of its greatest wines, and also a very volatile region. There was a major earthquake in about, there was a major earthquake, and I think it was AD 17, that destroyed Sardis and 10 other cities. And wreaked havoc in the whole region and in Philadelphia as well. In fact, the city was so unstable, there were continuing aftershocks and tremors felt for a long time after the massive earthquake, that city dwellers were afraid to live in the city walls, and so they moved outside and lived in tents. And so this became, actually, we'll inform some of what's said to the church a little later in the letter. But it was also a wonderful example to the rest of us about faithfulness to God. Because as the Turks began to take over and Mohammedanism became prevalent, it subjugated most of Asia Minor, but Philadelphia resisted until about the 14th century. And still, as of the late 1900s, there was a Christian stronghold, a Christian bishop, and about 1,000 believers in that particular region. So they had been faithful. They had been true. And so the letter speaks of an open door. I am the God who opens doors. And when we talked about open doors, we recognized that an open door is an opportunity, basically. So when you think of an open door, think of an opportunity. God is creating an opportunity. What exactly was that opportunity? Could have been a number of things. But most likely it was an opportunity for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And we see that because in Paul's letters, he will interpret it that way. He will speak about praying that God would open a door for the advancement of the kingdom's message. We pointed out that the church was not known for its strength. It was actually known for its weakness. For the letter to the church, Jesus speaking to the church says, I know that you have little strength. A good reminder that open doors really are not contingent upon our ability to wrench them open or to yank them open or to kick them down, but on God's ability to open the door. Because this church had little strength. And so often it is through our weakness that God creates an opportunity. Opportunities are not created without adversity. And so the church was beleaguered with persecution. Open doors even exist when your movements are restricted. So Paul will pray for an open door when he's sitting in prison. And the open door became his pen through which he wrote a number of significant letters to the church. Open doors come in all shapes and sizes. And God says, I hold the key. And I have the power to open the door, but I also have the power to close a door. Let's look again at Revelation 3:7. Write the following to the messenger of the congregation in Philadelphia, for these are the solemn words of the Holy One, the true one who has David's key, who opens the doors that none can shut and who closes doors that none can open. Let me give it to you in a different translation. The contemporary English version has it this way: when I open a door, no one can close it. That's simply said, right? When I open a door, no one can close it. And when I close a door, no one can open it. Listen to what I say. Now, we focused on the open door, but I think before we go any further, I think we should spend a little time talking about closed doors too. Because both are true. God can create an opportunity through an open door, but God also has the power to end a season or to block a particular opportunity by closing a door. And often by closing a door, he redirects us and wants us to go in a different direction. We see this played out in the Gospels a number of times. You remember that on Paul's missionary journey, they were actually kept from going certain places. And the Bible will use strong language and say that the Holy Spirit forbade them to go. That's interesting. But then they saw a vision of somebody in Macedonia who was begging for them to go. So God closed one door, opened another door, so that he could direct the advancement of the kingdom of God. So it's not just open doors, it's also God speaking through closed doors. And sometimes a closed door can be induced by trauma. It can be traumatic. We can experience a loss. We can experience a change of circumstance or a change of life. We can experience great discomfort. And God uses all of that. I mean, think about the natural realm. Think about what is needed in order to produce fossil fuels, for instance. Fossil fuels are produced by a great deal of pressure in the earth strata. That's how fossil fuels are created. How is a diamond created? Same way. It's great pressure that's pushing in and creating that. And when you think of the life of the church, in the book of Acts, we read that the church was actually hanging around Jerusalem, but that was only part of the message. You may recall that when Jesus spoke to his disciples, he said, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high, and then you're going to be my bold witnesses." And he said, "You're going to be my bold witnesses in Jerusalem, start where you are. But then in ever-widening concentric circles, you're going to be my witnesses in Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The problem was that the church was headquartered in Jerusalem, and so they were still hanging around in Jerusalem. So after the death of Stephen, we find that a great persecution breaks out against the church. What's God doing? He's allowing a door to be closed. And so as the church is persecuted, the Bible says the church scattered. And as the church scattered, it did what? It preached the gospel everywhere it went. So God closed the door in Jerusalem and opened the door unto the ends of the earth. And sometimes we need God to close a door. And though he may not introduce trauma, because God does not introduce evil into our lives, he may allow certain things, and it may feel traumatic and uncomfortable. It's a big change. I'm having difficulty with this. But God can use that to produce something for his glory. So don't discount the fact that you're uncomfortable. Don't discount the fact that you have been traumatized. Don't discount the fact that you are going through a change and it just doesn't feel right. If we truly allow God to lead our lives, if we truly allow God to direct our lives and we've given him the key, right, surrendered ourselves completely to him, then God uses all of that for his glory. So whatever you're feeling today, know that God can use that for his glory. The God who opens doors and closes doors offers promises to the congregation in Philadelphia, this church with little strength. And in every promise, there's an inherent prerequisite or a premise. Rick Warren says it best in one of the studies we did previously. He says, every promise has a premise. In other words, God promises great things, but there's also a requirement of us. And so there's always an act of obedience in order to unlock the promise. And there's no difference here in Jesus' words to the church in Philadelphia. The first premise I want to look at is the premise of no denial. And he says in Revelation, the 3rd chapter, verse 8, he actually commends the church. It's the letter that has the least criticism for the church and the most commendation. He says, "You've kept my word and you haven't denied my name." What a beautiful thing to be said over the church. They refused to fit in. And they became, as a result of their refusal to cave and the refusal to acquiesce and the refusal to kind of fit in, they became outcasts. I told you last week that they were shut out of the synagogue. That's interesting because they were denied access to the synagogue. But God said, "Don't worry, because I know. I know who you are. I know your name. I know your deeds. And you're a part of the family of God. Even though the synagogue may not recognize you, I recognize you. I see you. I know all about you. And I know that you've kept my word and you haven't denied my name. You have remained true." What does a denial look like? A denial is typically anything that would compromise the truth for the sake of convenience. And if we look at Peter's life, we're reminded that he's probably the poster child for denial. I don't want to beat up on Peter because Peter, the Apostle Peter, is actually the poster child for many, many good things. You know, even the fact that he walked on water and sank, you know, we tend to focus on that. Oh, Peter, he didn't have enough faith to walk on the water. But he did initially walk on the water. Have you done that? And then when the Lord, when he called out, he had enough sense to call out when he was sinking, he called out to the Lord. We can be inhaling water and refuse to call on the Lord. He called on the Lord and the Lord reached down and grabbed him and pulled him up. And guess what? They still had to get back to the boat. So he's walking on the water with his Lord a second time on his way back to the boat. So Peter is a good example for many good things, but we also know that Peter denied his Lord. And Jesus had actually foretold that Peter would deny the Lord. Not one time, not two times, but 3 times he's going to deny the Lord. And what was the nature of the denial? The denial was simply for the sake of wanting to fit in. So he's standing there warming his hands with the rest of the crowd. He doesn't want to draw any attention to himself. And someone says, "You're one of them." He goes, "I'm not." A second time, "You're one of them. I know your accent betrays you. No, I'm not." The 3rd time, "I know, I've seen you with them. You're one of them." And again, he not only betrays the Lord because he wants to fit in, he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. And so he compromises for the sake of convenience. And now he's even heaping curses upon himself. "I tell you, I never knew the man." That's what denial looks like. And we see it in our culture where the truth is sought to be compromised, or the truth is sought to be mitigated and softened so that it might be a little more palatable. And wouldn't churches be better off if they just kind of took the edge off some of the truths and just kind of opened the door a little wider? And, you know, maybe the word didn't really mean what it says. And so we'll be more inclusive and we'll just kind of, you know, ignore some of the harder parts of Scripture. That's a denial. This church didn't deny the name of the Lord. In fact, those two go together. How do you deny the name of the Lord? By not keeping his word, by not remaining faithful to the precepts of God's word, by not steadfastly refusing to compromise the tenets of his word. His word is truth. His word liberates. His word is life and health to all my flesh. The church kept the word and didn't deny his name. And so here's the promise. The promise is that of divine distinction. They set apart Jesus as Lord, and they were set aside as God's chosen people. And God would set them apart for blessing. Notice what he says in verse 9. Just watch. Watch how I deal with those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews but are not. In other words, what's he saying? He's saying they think they're the real deal, but I've got news for them. They're lying. Watch how I deal with them. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and acknowledge how much I've loved you. God will expose those who are just faking it. There's so much God speak going around these days. Everybody names the name of God. They'll name the name of God in a country song that talks about sleeping with somebody else. But they name the name of God everywhere. They name the, you know, I told you my favorite, one of my favorite, actually that's sarcastic. One of the commercials that I just find astonishing is the one that says, if you love God and country like I do, then, you know, subscribe to buying from these folks over here and remember to order my finest whiskey. And I'm thinking, whoa, who are you? Who are you? There's a lot of God speak. But Jesus says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, because that's easy. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? The one who does the will of my Father who resides in heaven. What's that? That's keeping his word. That's refusing to deny his name. That's living in obedience to the precepts of God's word. And so God will expose those who are just faking it. And he's going to rain down favor and blessing on the outcasts, the ones who were kicked out of the synagogue, who are living for the Lord. God will set them aside as a sign of blessing. I love that. And the book of Malachi reminds us of that wonderful truth too in chapter 3, that whole chapter on tithing, you know, where he talks about honoring God with the tithe. And if you honor God with the tithe, he's going to open the storehouses of heaven and rain down blessing on you so that you can't even contain it. You won't have a container big enough, and it's going to overflow even into the saucer and into your lap. He's going to pour it on you. And it says at the latter part of that chapter, it says God talks to them about the criticism that they had leveled against God. He said, you've said terrible things about me. And they said, what did we say about you that was so terrible? They said, you have said that we have lived our lives for God in vain. And that we're not really seeing the benefit of living for you, but everybody else who dishonors your name seems to go through life unscathed, and we seem to be suffering for our faith over here. And God said, I will again show the difference between those who not only name my name, but live according to my name, and those who do not. And I believe that God will do that again now. There is coming a day when it will be clear those who follow the Lord and those who don't follow the Lord. God will make that distinction clear. But notice where the focus is. The focus isn't on you. We want to read it that way sometimes, right? They're going to come and lick my bootstraps, buddy. No, that's not where the focus is. The focus is they're going to acknowledge what? God's great love for you. The attention is not on Philadelphia. The attention is on God's great love for the Philadelphian church. The focus always has to be on God. And so as people see God in you as you live for him, that brings him honor and glory. It's reminiscent of Joseph's story. We're reminded in Genesis 39, I've been rereading that lately and kind of walking through that story a little bit. What a remarkable story. How Joseph, who had these remarkable dreams that really kind of offended his brothers, not kind of, they offended his brothers and even his dad, because he had a couple of dreams that were really kind of heady, you know, about the sun and the moon bowing to him and about sheaves of grain bowing to him and all this stuff. And his brothers were incensed and his dad was even incensed. And I don't even know if Joseph fully got what it meant, but then we find that, you know, things go from bad to worse. He has the dreams. He shares the dreams. And then his brothers throw him in a pit, sell him into slavery. And so he goes with a caravan, winds up in Potiphar's house. And at Potiphar's house, he's accused of trying to take advantage of Potiphar's wife, which really didn't happen. So he's cast in prison. While he's in prison, he interprets a dream. But the one who he interprets a dream for forgets all about him. And so on and on it goes. And so there's 13 years of nothing but trouble and adversity in Joseph's life. From the time that he is thrown into the pit to the time he rises up in Pharaoh's court. 22 years total. From the time he had the dream to the time of it actually being fulfilled, when his family came to Egypt and they bowed in humility before him because of the great power that he held. It took a long time for that to develop. But the Bible maintains that God was with Joseph everywhere he went. And there's a reason for that. As I was reading verses 3 and 4 of chapter 39, it said, when his master realized that Yahweh's presence was with Joseph and caused everything he did to prosper, Joseph found favor with Potiphar. The word there, the phrase that expresses when his master realized that Yahweh's presence was with Joseph, the Talmud, which is the primary source of rabbinic Judaism and Jewish thought and or Jewish law and Jewish theology, the Talmud interprets that verse this way: Yahweh was continually on Joseph's lips. Now that's interesting. So it wasn't just because God can, right? He can heap favor on one and not another, but usually the favor is precedented by something. And in this case, it was Joseph's obedience to God. And because no matter what life brought, Joseph had God's name on his lips. No matter what life brought, Joseph had God's praise on his lips. And when we live our lives like that, it opens a conduit to heaven so God can bless and honor and help us. And again, show the distinction between those who are living for God and those who are not. And again, we don't do that to receive. It's just the mindset of the heart. And what God has been reemphasizing in my life lately is when I go through difficult times, I want to cringe. I'm cringing inside and I might paste a smile on my face, but I'm cringing inside and I'm irritated inside. And the last thing I'm thinking about is praising God. And God has said to me, until you learn to do this, the season won't pass. Learn to praise God in whatever season you're in. And not just faking it. Like those in the synagogue of Satan, don't just go through the motions, but genuinely with a sincere and glad heart, let your life be open to whatever God is doing. And God, it's inconvenient. I hate it. It's uncomfortable. I'm miserable. But I lift you up and I praise you anyway, because I know you always have a purpose. You always know the end from the beginning. And you're going to bless me even if everyone sets their hand against me. I know that you are for me. And because you're for me, I know that you're going to be with me no matter what I face. And when we have that heart, the Bible will say, wherever he is, right? It's church. Whether he's in the pit, or whether he's at Potiphar's house, or whether he's in the prison, or finally in the palace, it's because he has a heart that is set on praising the God of heaven. When we live that way, when we hang on to him with both hands, God honors that in a big way. The second requisite is perseverance. And so the angel to the church, or Jesus says to the leader of the church and to the church as a whole, because you've passionately kept my message of perseverance, I'm going to bless you in this way. And we'll get to the promise in a moment. But the requisite is to have passionate perseverance. How do you passionately persevere? Well, Joseph is a good example of that. But also the church, I think, in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is addressed to persecuted Jewish Christians. And this thought came to my mind. I hadn't read this passage in a while, and it just kind of resonated in my spirit as I was thinking about a picture of perseverance. And so this is what it says in the NIV. Remember those earlier days. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. You stood your ground. That's endurance, that's perseverance. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. There's the word stood a second time. So enduring, persevering is standing your ground. You sympathized with those who were in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. What are you talking about? You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere. Here it is. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. So the gateway to receiving all that God has promised is for us to persevere. I think it's amazing. Here's the beleaguered church. And if you know anything about little I know about the Roman guilds, but when you signed up to be a Christian in those days, you could be written out of the business guild, so nobody would do business with you anymore. And if you can't earn a buck, there wasn't a social system for, you weren't going to get a check from Social Security or from welfare or from unemployment. You were basically dependent on the benevolence of others. But they refused to compromise. They were like the Philadelphian Christians who stood with Jesus, who stood with God, and stood with God's word. And the Bible says because they did that, as a result, they lost everything they had. And their response to that was sackcloth and ashes. No, it says they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Why? Because they had a very different mindset. And the mindset was this. The mindset was that they knew that they had better and lasting possessions. And so here's what I'm discovering. Stress. Stress is largely self-induced. So you can't say, you can say it, you can say, you know, you stress me out, but you really don't. It's my response to you that's really creating the stress. And circumstances really are neutral. They don't have the capacity to stress me out unless I allow them to stress me out. And so really it's kind of the things that come at me in life, the waves that I might find difficult to navigate, those are really neutral. It's my reaction to what's going on around me that really is what creates the stress. It's not what you carry, it's what you think about you carry, about what you're carrying. That's what induces stress. And the church understood, hey, it's not about my stuff. And so you can take everything I have, you can't take Jesus, it's okay. And they had a glad and sincere heart and lived with all of their might for the Savior. What are you going through right now that you need to keep at it? Best advice I ever got. From a professor in seminary, I was trying to finish my degree with Anderson University. And I really loved my advisor and the professor that I had. I was struggling. And I thought, man, I'm not going to get through. So I'm just going to, you know, get an incomplete in this class and I'll pick it up a little later. And the professor, you know, I kind of sent him a note. And he said very simply, not a long email, he just very simply said, keep at it. That's it. Three words, keep at it. And those words carried me across the finish line and helped me get my degree. Keep at it. And Jesus would say to you today, keep at it. I know it may be difficult. I know it's uncomfortable. I know you may not like it. I know you may not have dialed this up and you're not writing the script. It's okay. I know you don't like the way this feels, but keep at it because on the backside of this, there's blessings. So keep at it. And here's the promise. The promise is I'm going to be with you. I was with Joseph. I'm going to be with you. It's the promise of protection. Revelation 3:10, I will also keep you from the hour of proving. Because you have passionately kept my message of perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of proving that is coming to test every person on earth. You say, wow, that sounds like a get out of jail free card. That's beautiful. What's interesting is that Jewish historians note that persecution for Philadelphia Christians persisted. So they didn't get a jail out of free card, at least in the way that we usually interpret that. So what did he mean? I will also keep you from the hour of proving that is coming to test every person on earth. It's not an exemption. It's an enablement. It's enablement. I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 10:13, where Paul says, there is no temptation or testing that has seized you except what is common to man. And with every time of testing and with every trial, God will provide so that it doesn't exceed your grasp. He will limit the amount, and he will also provide a way of escape. That's beautiful. But usually we put the period there, and the period doesn't belong there. Because he goes on to say, so that you might bear up under it. The way of escape is enablement. It's so that he will help you bear up whatever you're going through. So that you, like the church that is addressed in the book of Hebrews, the beleaguered and persecuted Christians, so that you can have the right attitude in the midst of your suffering, so that you can come through this, not grinding your teeth off, but with a joyful and sincere heart, still living victorious, not for victory, but from victory, because of what God has done. It's a way of escape so you can endure. And then I think of what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:18. You know, I've told you this before when he says, you know, I have full confidence that God's going to rescue me from every evil attack. And you think, wow. But Paul, did you read Paul's letter about how much he'd been through? When he'd been beaten, when he had been left for dead, when he'd been shipwrecked numerous times, when he had been in the cold, when he'd been hungry, when he'd been alone, sleepless nights, all of the things that he writes about, the things that he endured, the things that he had suffered, the mistreatments at the hands of others, that seems like evil to me. And he's incarcerated, and eventually he's going to lose his life for his faith. That sounds like an evil attack to me. But again, the sentence doesn't end there. He says, I believe he will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. There it is. So it's not exemption, it's enablement. So those times that you think God let you down because he didn't bring it about the way that you wanted it brought about, and he seems to disappoint you because your wishes went unmet, listen, he's working on a bigger plan. I'm not going to live long enough. I jokingly tell people I want to live to be 129. It'll take that long for me to learn all of life's lessons and longer still, right? But I'm not going to live long enough, I don't think, to be able to understand fully what that's all about. The sense of knowing that God is always bigger than my highest aspiration, that God is always working on a bigger dream, that God always has the bigger picture in view, that God always is seeing more than I can see, and I'm just kind of scuttling around down here and I can't really see what God is up to. And so I get frustrated, I get worried, I get tired, I get irritated, and God says, just hang on. Because I'm going to give you divine enablement. And I'm going to bring you safely into my heavenly kingdom. And that really is the prize. James 5:11, what a gift life is to those who stay the course. You've heard, of course, of Job's staying power. What's that? Endurance. And you know how God brought it all together for him at the end. That's because God cares right down to the last detail. Isn't that beautiful? God brought it all together. What's that? Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. But God brought it all together when? At the end. You're not at the end. You might be at the end of your wits. But you're not at the end of this thing. So hang on. Because God cares right down to the last detail. Oh, I told some of you the story already of Sam and Linda Bowl, they lost their house because the last storms, Milton, Helene first, and then Milton had a pretty good storm surge. And so the first one came into the house and did quite a bit of damage. And then the second one came and actually broke windows out and finished things off. And so they had the house removed. And so I was out there with a couple of friends and volunteers who, out of the kindness of their heart, we're helping to try to tidy up things a bit. House has been removed, but we had to, level some dirt a little bit and get some of the debris gone. And so we noticed that where the septic was, it had sunken in a couple of feet. And we thought, well, I wish we had some fill dirt. And I'm thinking, if we go to Home Depot, or we go to, if we go get some bag dirt, it's going to take at least 50 bags, maybe more. I don't know how we're going to get this done. And as we're musing about how to get this done, you got to understand, if you've ever been to Sam and Linda's place, there's about four blocks there, kind of a secluded area on the water with canals between the streets. And so every lot is a waterfront lot. And there's really no cul-de-sac. You go in and it's a dead end. So you got to turn around in somebody's driveway, or you got to do a three-point turn to get back out. And so people don't just pass through. They don't just happen to be passing through. And so we're sitting there. It was Tim and Dave and I. We're sitting there trying to figure out what we're going to do to get a little. Do we have enough dirt to scrape off and kind of fill in the hole? Can we do that? And here comes a small dump truck down the road, just coming down the road. And the guy pulls up next to us and rolls down the window and he says, hey. He says, could you guys use some fill dirt? And we looked at each other like, what? Can you repeat that, please? Well, we're digging a pool over here, two blocks over, and we think we're going to have extra dirt. Could you use some fill dirt? And I said, yes, we can use fill dirt. And we showed him the area where we need some fill dirt. And I thought, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? What did the words say? Because God cares right down to the last detail. Listen, I know it was traumatic for them to leave their house. They didn't want to leave Florida. They had opportunities to leave Florida before. It was traumatic, but God closed the door. And so opened the door, talked to them about how they bought that house up there, how God provided, how they're going to be near their kids, how everything's been falling into place, including fill dirt for a hole in their lot, because God cares about details. And Proverbs says that when God adds blessing, the blessing of God enriches and he adds no sorrow to it. So there's no downside. God promises he will be with us no matter what we face. When he closes the door, he's with you. When he opens the door, he'll walk through it with you. The last premise is to hang on. It's the third requisite. Revelation 3:11, but I come swiftly, so cling tightly to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown of victory. Hold on to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown of victory. Hang on. And you know what the reciprocal promise is? I'm hanging on to you. Revelation 3:12, for the one who is victorious, I will make you to be a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, permanently secure. That's a beautiful message to a church that had been living in an unstable city where the walls were crumbling, where the ground kept shaking. And God said, I'm going to establish you. The one who is victorious says, I'm going to make you to be a pillar, permanently secure in the midst of instability. Hang on to me because I've got you and I'm hanging on to you. And then he offers this proof, the threefold name. What's interesting is that twice before the name had been attempted to be changed by other leaders and it never quite took. The name Philadelphia kept coming back to the surface, and so that was the enduring name. But listen to what he says. He says, I'm going to write on you as proof of this. I'm going to make you to be a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, permanently secure. I'm going to write on you the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, descending from my God out of heaven, and I'll write my own name on you. That's a lot of names. And you kind of go, well, you know, the temptation for all preachers is to take all of that and tease it out. Well, okay, so name of God means what? And the name of the city of my God means what? And I'll write my own. I think that misses the point. The point is that names are important to God. We know that in Scripture, right? That's why Abram becomes Abraham. That's why Sarai becomes Sarah. That's why Jacob becomes Israel. It's why Simon becomes Peter. And in each instance, God is trying to tell them something with the name that he is imparting. He is casting for them a new destiny. He is creating for them a new vision. He is showing them something that he wants them to become. And by the grace of God that they are going to become, names are important to God. And the point is that he is going to inscribe his name on them. Because names identify who you are. So when somebody calls me Ron or Ronald, I know they're talking to me. And my last name is Fichtenberg. And so that identifies whose I am. I belong to the tribe called the Fichtenbergs. So identity and also who I belong to is wrapped up in this name. And so he's saying all of that. And if you like something Trinitarian, then think of it that way, that I'm going to write on you the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, who is responsible for the birth of the church, but the coming of the Holy Spirit, descending from my God out of heaven. And I, Jesus, I'm going to write my own name on you. And I think back to the significance of a name all the way back to the Passover, which really is the epic touchstone event of our salvation, because not that the Passover brings us salvation, but because of what it depicted that Jesus would do as our Passover lamb, who through his shed blood allows us to escape the death of sin and have eternal life in his dear son. But you know the story. It was the last of the plagues, the death of the firstborn in Egypt, and Israel was about to be sprung on their way to the promised land. They had been denied numerous times before. And so the instructions were that they were to take a lamb and that they were to slaughter the lamb and they were to take the blood of the lamb and they were to apply it to the doorposts of the house, so to the sides of the door, and then also to the top. I find that interesting. So they have found that as they have gone through ruins for that particular era, what was customary was that the family name was inscribed on the lentil. The lentil above the door was stone, and inscribed in the lentil of stone was the family name. And God was saying, cover the family name with my blood. And if you do that, then the angel of death is going to pass over. It was a passage into life. I've got you. I'm going to preserve you. I'm going to help you. John 10:28, I give them a life that is unceasing, Jesus says. And death will not have the last word. Nothing or no one can steal them from my hand. That's a good word. This is eternal security. I believe in eternal security. I really do. In this sense, that as long as I'm hanging on to him and walking in obedience to him, and he is hanging on to me, I am eternally secure. So what is the Spirit saying to you today? For he says in the last verse to this letter, of this letter to Philadelphia, he says, the one whose heart is open, let him listen carefully to what the Spirit is now saying. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. And open your heart. You know, as we get ready for this 40-day study, open your heart. I know faith can be a difficult prospect. I know there's things that you believed for and you didn't get them. And so you think it's over. It doesn't work. When you reduce it to a formula, it never works. But when you reduce it, when you actually make it a covenant and you say, you know, Lord, I am yours no matter what, like Joseph, and your name and your praise is always going to be on my lips. This is my covenant to you. If you live that way and make that a lifestyle, not a formula, God's going to honor his word each and every time. He will take you through. He's going to get you to the finish line. He's going to bless you. He's going to honor you. He's going to rain down favor from heaven. He will do all of those things. Just hang on to him a little longer. And dare to believe again. And I'm trusting that as we take up our offering this morning, that we'll do so in that particular spirit. And as Pastor Dave and the band comes to sing, we're going to ask the ushers to collect our pledge cards. And when we're all done singing, they're going to bring them up front, and we're going to gather as a church and lay hands on them. And we're going to trust the Lord to honor his word. And to honor our commitment to his word. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh God, you're the God who has the key. You can open doors and you can close doors. Oh God, help us to have a heart that is set on following you no matter what. Help us to hang on to you with all of our might. Father, help us to obey your word. Help us to live in such a way that our lives honor you. And God, may you be glorified as we take this step of faith. And Father, may this be the first step of many steps of faith that we take in the coming days. Father, as we said early in the year, we're just believing for a year of unprecedented increase and unprecedented productivity. Father, not because we want to enrich ourselves or make a name for ourselves, but Lord, we want to live in the fear of God and Lord, make the name of God great. And so I pray that you would honor this Philadelphian church here. And we could say, well, you know, we don't have a lot of strength. Who are we? But we serve a God who's strong. And so we appeal to that. And we rest in that. And we give you all the praise. In Jesus' name we pray.